Amen. Saints of God, if you're able to remain standing, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, working our way through this marvelous chapter, and we come to the confession of Peter, where he responds to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And so we're going to start reading verse 13 of Matthew 16 and go all the way to verse 17. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. This is God's holy word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am." So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's say a prayer. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to lead us to the truth of what this passage says. Open our eyes, open our hearts to receive and submit to this word that you have to proclaim to us today. May it instruct us. May it rebuke us and train us, that we may not lack anything to live according to your word. Father, be with your servant now as he seeks to proclaim this faithfully. Lord, he needs your Holy Spirit. Lord, dependent on your Holy Spirit to do this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, perhaps one of the most important questions Jesus asks in the Gospels is the one we're covering today. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? If you ask a Muslim, they will say Jesus is a great prophet of Allah. If you ask a Mormon, they will say he is the Son of God. But if you push them a little further, they're going to admit that he is a Son of God, since Elohim has many sons on this reality, this earth, including Lucifer. If you ask a Jehovah Witness, they will say he is a Son of God, but if pressed further, they will actually say he is Michael, the archangel. If you ask a leader in the Baha'i faith, they wouldn't have a problem actually saying that Jesus is a divine Son of God, but he is one of many manifestations of God throughout history. If you judge by how Jesus is represented in Hollywood and in the culture, by and large, he's a great teacher who taught us how to love and how not to hate. He's not a threat. He's just like a guy like us. Whatever serves your purpose to better your life, he is your man. Inspirational? Yes. Likable? Yes. Martyr? Sure. Judgmental? Absolutely not. But what about you? But what about you, beloved? Who do you say that Jesus is? What makes you so sure that you believe in the right Jesus when there are so many other Jesus represented in our world? Can you know for certain that you believe in the true Christ? Can any of us? Yes, without a doubt. Peter's answer to this question teaches us to confess Christ rightly so that we may know him truly. In other words, we depend completely on the Father's revelation of his Son and not in our own personal interpretation. So let's begin in our passage here in Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. So it says that Jesus comes with his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He's taking his disciples on a short retreat from hostile territory, as the previous passages talks about. In his dealings with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there was some hostility there. And so Jesus is retreating to the north part of this region of Caesarea Philippi Not because he's scared of the Pharisees, but because he wants to teach his disciples. He wants to prepare his disciples for the road that is ahead before he makes his descent into Jerusalem, into the lion's den. Caesarea Philippi is an important Greco-Roman city that was built, or at least renovated, and ruled by King Philip the Tetrarch. I should say Philip the Tetrarch. Philip the Tetrarch was one of Herod the Great's sons. And this region has a long history of Baal worship. And by the time Philip came along and renovated the place, the Baal worship turned into worshiping this Greek god named Pan. And this Greek god Pan is a god of fertility. And there's this open-air sanctuary that you can actually, you can Google it, you can walk on it to this day. And the city is called Caesarea because Philip dedicated this city to Caesar Augustus in his honor. It was an impressive city, surrounded by natural beauty, by architecture, but it was filled with pagan worship and depravity. Jesus brings his disciples north to teach them, to prepare them. And sometimes Jesus teaches his disciples by using discourses or parables to explain what it means to live for the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes he teaches through his miraculous deeds to show them he has authority to bring about the kingdom and this compassion to restore the presence of sin and death in this world. And sometimes he teaches his disciples by asking a provocative question. And so he says, he asks them this provocative question: who do men say that I am? And the disciples, they answered him these three things. He says, some say you're John the Baptist. Why do they say John the Baptist? It's very relevant because John the Baptist had a massive ministry in his short time that he was preaching repentance and faith. He had a massive following. And the Lord used John to adequately prepare the way for the Lord's coming. But in that wake of all the followers that followed John the Baptist, there was also a lot of confusion about who John the Baptist was. Some thought he was the actual Messiah. And some thought he was some kind of divine prophet. And after his tragic death, as we witnessed in Matthew 14, there were some rumors and superstitions about him. In fact, if you read the beginning of Matthew 14, you'll read about how the king was so scared after he murdered John the Baptist that he was raised to life. There was some superstition that through the presence of Jesus, they thought John the Baptist had risen from the dead or is reincarnated or something to that degree. And so some people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Some thought he was Elijah. And the reason why the Jews have this history of believing of the second coming of Elijah or the coming of Elijah is based upon this misinterpretation of Malachi. Malachi 3:1 says that, "Behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me." And then Malachi 4 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." But Matthew clears all of that up in Matthew 11, he quotes that very passage of Malachi and says, the fulfillment is here in the ministry of John the Baptist. So this prophecy about Elijah coming to us and ministering to us is actually fulfilled by John the Baptist. But nevertheless, there were still those rumors, there were still those whispers going around that Jesus was the second coming of Elijah. And then some thought he was Jeremiah. It seems kind of coming out of left field, but Jeremiah, as you remember, is one of the major prophets along with Isaiah in the Old Testament. He was known as the weeping prophet who pronounced woes of judgment towards Israel and was publicly rejected by his own people. So the people saw that. They saw Jesus proclaiming woes and judgment and repentance, and they saw that his people rejecting him, and they thought there were some similarities there. So they were connecting the dots and saying, well, maybe he's another Jeremiah. Or he's just one of the prophets. And I'm sure if you interviewed each and every one of those people in the crowds, those people would have said that they would have had positive things to say about Jesus. To call someone a prophet for some is really high praise. And many people liked Jesus. He fed the poor, he healed the sick. I mean, what's not to like? But when it comes down to it, when it really comes down to it, he's just a prophet. Perhaps an extraordinary prophet, a very likable prophet, but he's just a prophet. It's not that he's unimportant, but they were not willing to say that he is their Lord and their Redeemer. Oh, there's got to be someone coming after him. He doesn't meet our expectations. There surely will be someone else who comes after him. People will draw their own conclusions about Jesus based on their own experiences and expectations. And besides the many different religions who have different views of Jesus, in our society, Jesus can be viewed pretty much however you like him to be. In America, Jesus is very commercialized. He's used as a punchline in jokes, as a curse word when someone throws a tantrum. He's molded into basically whatever idol the culture wants to worship. A culture wants a Jesus who is love and doesn't judge anybody. So many Christians will promote that kind of Jesus in their church. He doesn't judge anybody. He's just love, love, and love. In our particular moment, our cultural moment in our society, it's all about social justice. So many Christians will promote a social justice Jesus who submits to Caesar. And so they'll use that in their sermons. They'll use that in their messages and how they depict who Jesus is. He's basically on par with what the world is saying, how the world defines social justice. And we can point at many reasons for why there's so much confusion, so many different interpretations of Jesus. But the one I want to point my finger at is that there is a huge illiteracy of the Bible, especially amongst Christians, and especially in America. People don't know their Bibles, don't read their Bibles. They're relics in their homes, or maybe they just use the Bible to cherry pick to make Jesus whoever they want him to be. But that's everybody else. Jesus is not satisfied just asking about what everybody else's opinions are about him. He is teaching his disciples that they are not accountable to everybody else's opinions. As important as that may be, they are accountable to the teachings that they have received. And therefore, they are accountable to what they will confess about Jesus. And so Jesus looks at them and directly asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" This is an open-ended question designed to challenge the disciples to put everything that they have been taught into one answer. And yes, it is an open-ended question, but it's not an open-ended answer. There is a wrong answer to this question. And suddenly Jesus rejects all the different opinions about him from the crowd. It doesn't matter how genuine they were when they said they believed he was Elijah or John the Baptist, but they were wrong. They were wrong. And so then Peter steps up to the plate, which isn't surprising if you know Peter's personality. He's always the first one to open his mouth or to step out or to step up. He's the first one to step out of the boat to walk on water towards Jesus, and he's usually the first one to respond to these types of situations. And the other 11 really see him, Peter, as the leader of the pack, the one who represents them. If you notice, every time the disciples are listed, even the apostles in the book of Acts, are listed by name, who's first? Peter. Peter's the first one. He has a very bold personality, which sometimes he gets praised for and sometimes not so much. But in this case, Peter's confession is both bold and truthful. The first thing we got to notice about Peter's confession is the word "the." The crowds said that he was just a prophet. He is one of many. But Peter said he's not just a prophet. He is the Christ. Christ is the title that belongs to the anointed one or the Messiah. You see, God has been revealing the Messiah since the Old Testament throughout three offices. The office of the prophet, of the priest, and of the king. He is the prophet of God who was raised up like Moses and to give the final word revealing the secret counsel and will of God regarding our redemption. He is the high priest who David said is a priest made forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By his once and for all sacrifice, he has made a perfect and full atonement for the sins of his people. Hebrews 7 tells us that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All who come to Jesus Christ, the high priest, in faith will be cleansed by his perfect sacrifice. So he is the prophet, he is the high priest, greater than Moses, greater than Melchizedek, and he's also the king, greater than David, who will bring an everlasting kingdom. He will rule forever as creator and as redeemer over his creation and over his church. God has definitively spoken. God has provided a perfect redemption, and he sovereignly rules through his Son, Jesus the Christ. All must answer to him. All can find refuge in him, but only in him. Peter continues his confession. He says, "You are the Son of the living God." When he says the word "son," that is referring to this unique relationship that Jesus has to the Father. He's not some exalted being. He's not some highly exalted prophet. He is nothing short than being equal to Yahweh. Do you know how radical that is for a Jew to say that? Only Yahweh is to be exalted. Only Yahweh is to be worshipped. But here is Peter confessing Jesus to be equally divine as Yahweh and to be the Son of Yahweh. No one else can claim that. No one else has been called that, to be the Son of Yahweh. See, the Pharisees didn't pick up stones because they thought Jesus was claiming to be an angel or one of many sons of God. They wanted to stone him and his disciples because they believed he was blasphemous for saying such things. So he calls them, you are the Christ, the Son. And then he says, of the living God. Peter, who is surrounded by all of these false pagan gods, with full confidence confesses he worships the living God as opposed to all the other little dead ones that are out there. When Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, he is saying there are no other Christ. When he's saying there's no other messiahs, there's no other ways to God. And when he confesses him to be the Son of God, he is saying that there is no other living God. Everyone other than Christ is an idol and not worthy of our worship. This is a marvelous confession Peter gives on behalf of his disciples. This is what every believer confesses when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus responds to Peter's to Peter with praise. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, that word blessed right there is the same word Jesus uses in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the this and that. But he says, "Blessed are you," meaning God's favor has reached you, Peter. And he says that not only to encourage him, but also to humble him. Because he uses his formal name. "Blessed are you, Simon and Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't come to this conclusion on your own. As much as, this is not to reject that Peter said this out of his own will, out of his own heart, out of his own genuineness. He said this with his own mouth. But he didn't come to this conclusion. He didn't come to these truths by himself altogether. And Jesus wants to point that out by calling him by his full name. In my house, I have my master's diploma hanging on my wall. Actually, today, my mom sent me a text message this morning. About 8 years ago is when I graduated and got my diploma. And I hang that on my office because when I see my full name, including my middle name, Jeffrey Jonathan Muniva, that humbles me. That must be somebody else that diploma is talking about. Right? In the same way, when Jesus uses Peter's full name, formal name, it's meant to humble him, to remember that this is not of yourself. As great as your confession is, you need to remember that it is my Father who is the one that reveals this truth to you. Jesus uses that word apokalupto in the Greek, which sounds a lot like apocalypse, or we have a whole book of the apocalypsis, the book of Revelation, which that word, all that word means is to reveal, to unveil. What was once hidden in the shadows is now brought into the light in full display. This is why we call the Bible God's revelation, because it's God revealing to us who he is and what he has done. And in Luke 24, Jesus says, all the prophets, all the law, the writings are about him. They all point to him. They all reveal about him, his identity, and his work as Redeemer. So Jesus says to Peter that these truths that he has just confessed was revealed to him by the intervention of his Father in heaven. Now, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus thanked the Father for hiding the truths from the wise and the prudent, or at least who saw themselves as wise and prudent. And he's thankful that the Father reveals the Gospel to babes. In the course of Christ's ministry, the ones who follow him are the ones whom the Father has opened their eyes of faith. John 6 says, no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them to him. The Father is the author of all things. As Paul says in Philippians 1, he is the author and finisher of our faith. Actually, he says he's the one who began a good work in us. God is the one who began a good work in us and who will see it to completion. So God is the author of all things, including this revelation and our coming to know that revelation of who Christ is. So this humbles Peter because the point is that Peter is not such a great man who comes with this marvelous confession. The whole purpose of it is to give glory to who? To God. The purpose of confessing Christ is not to glory in our confession, but to glorify the one whom we confess. Speaking of Jeremiah says something marvelous here in chapter 9, verse 23. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness. A lot of Christians just want to stop right there. See, he's all about love, love, love. But that's not what God stops. He says, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Saints of God, who do you say that Jesus is? Don't look to your parents' faith. Don't look to dead theologians. Don't look even to our own confessions. Saying all the right things is not the whole point of Jesus, of this confession here that Peter makes and why Jesus praises it. Does what you confess with your mouth match what you confess with your heart? Does what you confess with your mouth mirror what the Scripture says about who Christ is? Because what we confess about Christ cannot be dependent on our experiences or our own personal interpretations. Recently, my wife and I went to the Poppy Seed Festival, and there was one booth in there where this lady who believed in you need to listen to the voice of God within you. And Margaret was actually the first one to throw the first haymaker, and we started preaching the gospel to her. And not in hostile, we were very respectful to her, but we were challenging her on what she was saying, because she was preaching at me that I need to listen to the voice of God. But and then when we started preaching the gospel to her, she asked me ironically, how do you know you believe in the right Jesus? And I said, because he wrote it in a book. And I asked her, how do you know that the voice that you're listening to is God and not the other guy? I mean, Satan is a very good deceiver. And he did at the garden with Adam, right, when he said, did God really say? You know, now we have all these religions, all of these different cults, and all these different beliefs about God and interpretations of God. How do you know that you're hearing the voice of God? And she responds, because I feel it in my heart. And I point this out not to divide truth from experience, as if it's only one or the other. As Christians, we experience the goodness of God's grace. We taste and see that the Lord is good. But our experience doesn't determine what is true. The truth determines how we experience God. And in that order, the Father calls us to confess Christ as he is and to know him truly. He is the Christ who has come to redeem you from your sins. He is both truly God and truly man, who is the eternal prophet, priest, and king. And so in conclusion, saints of God, and actually I want to apply this, in this way I want to apply this to the baptism that we're going to witness today. That as parents who present our child to God and give our children over to him, having God place his mark of baptism, that child's salvation is not in our hands. We're called, we're responsible to instruct, we're responsible to train and pray and do everything in our power to be faithful to the Word of God. But ultimately, we're not the ones that turn the lights on in their hearts. God is the one who reveals his truth to his people according to his purpose, according to his time. But nevertheless, we can confess, we can know God because he has in fact revealed himself. And so if you truly want to know who Christ is, if you want to confess the true Christ, you have to regard his word. If you don't regard his word, you don't have regard for Christ himself. We can't claim that we know Christ by our experiences, our dreams, and our feelings, and never have any regard for the word of God. The twain shall not meet, right? The two don't mix together because our hearts are deceitful. Only the Word of God can tell us, proclaim to us who Christ is. And we, in response to what God has revealed, submit to what God has said and what God has revealed about His Son. And we say, yes, I believe in that Christ, the true and living Christ, who reigns in heaven, who is full of grace and truth, who will judge the living and the dead. That Christ I am not ashamed of, the one God has revealed in the Scriptures, the one whom I will follow for the rest of my days, whom I will proclaim for the rest of my days with my life in thought, word, and deed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this word. Father, when we hear that confession Peter makes, we can respond to it by saying yes and amen. We confess that Christ is the true Messiah, that He is the Son of the living God. But this humbles us because we know that we are sinners. We know that we were Your enemies. But nevertheless, Lord, You pursued us. You chased us down through all our walks of life by the means of the gospel that is proclaimed, by the means of your people who have witnessed to us and prayed for us countless times, who have said the truth perhaps a million times. And all of those means were used by You. But ultimately, You are the one who turns the lights on. You're the one who opened our hearts and our minds to behold Christ for who He is, to know how great of a sinner we are and how great of a sinner we are, and to know how great of a Savior He is. This humbles us, Lord. And Father, we pray that this will continue to humble us, as not only do we confess Christ today, but we confess Christ every day. Everywhere we go, we bring Christ because He is Lord over all of our life, not just on the Lord's Day, but in the workplace, but at the gym, while we're walking at the park. Everywhere we go, Father, we confess Christ with our mouth, with our heart, and with our deeds. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us through the work of Your Holy Spirit to convict us when our confession contradicts our life. Or when our life contradicts our confession. When we fall into sin, may You bring us back into the refuge of who Christ is and His full redemption. And comfort us, Lord, with who He is and how He's revealed Himself. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.